Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. We've already received a feast this morning in being called by God, God of the universe, to worship, being forgiven of our sins, and now getting the privilege of hearing his voice through his word. We've been moving through the book of Ephesians since the beginning of the fall, and we've been reviewing, just to quickly remind you where we are, that Paul has spoken of the new life that we have in Christ. He then moved on to talk about the new community that we're now a part of because of Christ. He then addressed the new standards that we now are called to live by as those who are in Christ. And now here, in verse 21 of chapter 5, he begins a new section where he addresses new relationships, that the gospel impacts every single relationship that we are engaged in every day. Our relationship with our spouses, our relationship with our children, our bosses, our employers, our colleagues. The gospel affects all of life. And so today, beginning in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul begins with the relationship between husband and wife. So let me pray for us as we go to God's word. Please pray with me. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for the season of Advent, and that we look to the coming of Christ. We remember when he came, and we look to when he comes again. And this morning we ask that you would come freshly to our hearts through the living power of the Spirit. Help me, help us, so that we might not just hear your word, but respond to it with obedience and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, verse 21 through 33. Hear God's word, his word to you. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. You know, back when I had leisure time and hobbies, those things you have before you have children, I used to backpack and hike a lot. And when you're backpacking, signposts on the trail are vital. They show you the way, they keep you oriented, they tell you how far away you are from the destination. I can remember one particular time when a group of us were hiking in the mountains of western North Carolina, and it was January, it was cold, there was snow on the ground, we were freezing, we'd been hiking for 15 or 20 miles. And we finally, up ahead, saw this wooden placard, and thinking it was the campsite, we yelled for joy, we ran to the sign and looked at it, and it said, campsite, 2.3 miles. Now, as tempted as we were to stop right there and to pull out our tents and build a fire and spend the night there, we kept going. Why? Because it was just a signpost. And signposts are never the final stop. Signposts just point to the ultimate destination. Paul's main message in this section, and I really want us to hear this this morning, family, that Paul's main message is that marriage is a signpost. That it is pointing to something. It is pointing to something beyond itself. And what is it to which it is pointing? Well, Paul says very clearly in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage points to Christ. It points to the good news about Jesus and his love for us, his people. And human marriage, even when it is flawed, as it always is, can show us powerful things about Jesus and his love for us. And so this is why we can talk about this passage in a community like ours that, well, let's just be straight. Everyone's not married here. Just like in the church of Ephesus that Paul wrote to, we're full of singles and married and divorced and young and old and widows and widowers and all types and stages. But Paul is convinced that marriage is relevant to everyone because ultimately marriage is not about marriage. It's a signpost that points to Jesus, that points to the good news of the gospel. So that's what we want to look at this morning, is this. How does marriage point to the gospel? What specifically does it point to about Jesus and his great love for us? So first, marriage is a signpost pointing to God's self-giving love. It points to God's self-giving love. The most well-known and controversial part of this passage is Paul's instructions to husbands and wives. The husbands, he says, are to be the head of the wives. Wives are to submit to and respect their husbands. Now, let's just be honest. To our modern ears, this sounds like a highly conservative, traditional instruction. And those of you who are visitors today or who are not Christians, you're like looking for the doors. Like, get me out of here, right? But what I want us to see is that in Paul's time, and even continuing today, the heart of this text is actually radical and subversive. Remember that in Paul's time, there's no such thing as women's emancipation. Women had no legal rights, no power, very little voice. A wife was property. And she was considered to be in her husband's possession to do with whatever he pleased. But as the gospel began to take root, and as it began to spread across the ancient Greco-Roman world, and as people began to trust in Jesus Christ, one of the things that it did is it began to turn marriage upside down. Christianity taught that women were not subhuman and somehow less than men, but they were made with men to bear the image of God together. Genesis 1:27. Paul addresses women here, which was unheard of. He addresses them as equals, as moral agents, as those with choices, as responsible moral agents. He challenges men. He brings them down. He calls them to love and care for their wives and not exploit or abuse or use them. This went off like a bomb and began to literally revolutionize the institution of marriage for thousands of years in the West. So what I want us to first remember here is that this is not some text supporting a conservative view of marriage, nor is it a text supporting some liberal view of marriage that allows us to redesign it however it wants, that the gospel always challenges culture and shows us what it means to be true men and women. Let me just give you a modern example of this. Some of you know Donald Marsden, our missionary that we support. Donald told me about his work with the Yenets people in Siberia. And the Yenets believe that men were created by the God of heaven, while women were created by the God of the underworld. Yes, this is true. And therefore, there's this stark division between men and women. Women are considered to be absolutely inferior to men. There's no association. If women even walk in the wrong way in front of the men, there's curses that are called down upon them. But what Donald told me is that as the Yenets tribe began to believe in Jesus, that one of the implications of this is that women were liberated. They were set free. Their old models crumbled. They were now not only able to sit at the same table with the men, but they were able to own their own businesses and do things that women were forever forbidden to do. As one woman named Tunisia put it to Donald, "Those old ways are sinful, and now I am free in Christ." That is beautiful. And so what we see is that this passage is not giving us some cultural way to do marriage. It is giving us the gospel way to be human, to be men and women who are freed in Christ. Now, that being said, what are husbands and wives called to do, respectively, in marriage, according to Paul? So even though we're equals, Paul does say there's differentiation. There's differences in our roles in marriage. Men, he says, are called to headship. For husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, verse 23. And they're called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, verse 25. Now, this has way too often been misconstrued to mean that husbands are the domineering bosses in marriage, that they can do and take what they want, that they're in control and in charge of decisions, and that women's submission means that they are subjugated or silent or must be slotted into some stereotypical role in the kitchen. False. According to Paul, husbands are to be heads in the way that Jesus is the head of the church. And friends, let's remind ourselves, what does Jesus do for his church? He dies. He dies. He gives his everything for her. He loses his life for her. He surrenders everything for her. Jesus does nothing for himself. He does everything out of ravishing love for his bride, the church. He does not control, but he cares. He does not subvert, but he serves. He does not get, but he gives. He does not dominate, but he dies. And this is what it means for the husband to be the head. Yes, to be the leader, but to be the leader in the way that he initiates self-giving love to his wife and to his family, and to embrace the totality of self-sacrifice for his beloved one, the bride. And what does it mean for the wife to submit? It means what the church does unto Christ, to gratefully accept his loving care and to respond by giving herself back to him, to trust his initiating sacrificial love for her and to give her heart back to him in turn. And Paul says when this happens in a marriage, when a husband lays down his life for his wife, and when she receives his loving care and honors him and responds by giving herself in return, and when this is done in a totally free, voluntary partnership, it points to the gospel. And so to sum up, just like the gospel, marriage is about self-giving love. And John Stott points this out in his commentary, that when it comes down to it, husbands and wives are called to really just two sides of the same coin. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. And what does it mean to submit? To give yourself up for someone. Husbands are called to love their wives. And what does it mean to love? To give yourself up for someone. Perhaps this is why Paul begins this whole section with verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is what we are called to. Not just in marriage, but in all of Christian discipleship, self-giving love. And this points to, displays the self-giving love of Jesus for us, his people. So that's point one. Marriage points to God's self-giving love. Second, marriage points to God's covenant fidelity. God's covenant fidelity. Paul's whole theology of marriage is built on what God says about it in the book of Genesis. Look with me at verse 31. He quotes here Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave or be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The word that Paul uses here, cleave, is the Hebrew word that means to be bound to another person in covenant. The implication is of a binding, permanent union, what the Bible calls a covenant relationship. This is what God is after with us. He's after not a temporary, fleeting relationship. He is after a binding, exclusive covenant relationship in which he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so a covenant is a binding, exclusive relationship between two people that promises fidelity, that promises faithfulness in the future. That's the kind of relationship that God has with us in Christ. And this is the kind of relationship that marriage is meant to resemble. Just consider for a moment the vows that a husband and wife take when they're married. Next time you go to a wedding, listen carefully to the vows. I, Corey, take you, Sarah, to be my lawfully wedded wife. And I do promise before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful spouse in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Did you notice that in those vows, we say nothing about how we're feeling, about how attractive the other person looks at that particular moment, about any of the circumstances of our present environment. There is actually nothing in those vows whatsoever about our present circumstances. Everything in the vows is about who I am promising to be and what I am promising to do at some point in the unknown future. It is binding yourself exclusively to another person, regardless of what happens and regardless of what comes. And can we just all admit, this is what makes the vows so terrifying. This is why so many people avoid them. This is why there is such a thing as prenuptial agreements. Because binding yourself to another person, regardless of the future and the future being unknown, is a terrifying thing. But may we also say that this is what makes these vows so beautiful and so very wise. You know, if your marriage is based on the fact that the two of you are great friends, or you're really complimentary, or you're both very attracted to each other, or you have similar hobbies, you know, all that stuff is great. But none of those things has the power to make your marriage endure. Why? Because you change. People change. The world changes. Circumstances changes. There could be things that happen to you that you cannot even begin to foresee. There will be great times, but also times of suffering. There'll be happy times, but also times of pain. Things that will happen that you cannot anticipate. Your whole environment will change. You will change. She will change. Your bodies will change. They'll do the things that they're supposed to do. Wrinkle and thicken and all those other things. And the question is to you, when those things happen, what will you do? When the things that you thought were the basis of your marriage are no longer there, what's going to hold you together? And the wise answer is the promise. The covenant promise. The fact that you have said, I am the one who will be with you. I love what Christian psychologist Lewis Smead says. He says, my wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were married, and each of them has been me. The connecting link with my old self has always been the memory of the name I took back there on that day. I am the one who will be with you. Friends, this is what is so amazing about Christian marriage. In a world in which everything in our lives is on sale, everything is exchangeable, everything is driven by consumer preferences, where I am always looking for the most satisfying experience at the least personal cost, covenant fidelity is about looking in the face of a world of uncertainty in which you do not know the future and saying to another human being, I am the one who will be there. And friends, that is love. That is the kind of love that God has for us. The one whose love for us is not just expressed in feelings and affectionate words, but in this constant, long-suffering, deeply committed, promise-making fidelity to his beloved people despite our failings. And so when you make a promise of covenant fidelity to another person, you are pointing to the God who has made that same kind of promise to you. As we sing in the hymn, love cannot from its post withdraw. Nor death, nor hell, nor sin, nor law can turn the surety's heart away. He'll love his own till endless day. Covenant fidelity. So, first, we've seen that marriage points to God's self-giving love. Second, we've seen that marriage points to God's covenant fidelity. And finally, marriage points to God's sanctifying grace. Look with me at verse 25 in our text. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is speaking of the process of what theologians call sanctification, which simply means that God is in the business of making us holy. He's making us more like himself. Or let me put it this way. Jesus loves you as you are, but he does not want to keep you as you are. He loves you as you are, but he does not want to keep you as you are. Why? Because there's just a lot in you that needs to change, and me too. He has a picture of who he wants you to be. So when he sees you, he does not just see you as you are. He sees your glory self, the person that you will one day be in the kingdom of God when all of your flaws are wiped away and you are the new resurrected person he meant you to be. And Jesus is committed through his Spirit to lovingly, patiently help you get there, become that person he meant you to be. So what Paul is saying is that marriage points to this same dynamic. Marriage also serves to show God's sanctifying grace and how it works. The goal of marriage, in the words of Gary Thomas, is not happiness, but holiness. That one of the purposes of marriage is to help us become more of the people that God intended us to be. Here's how this works. Something funny happens when you get married. Suddenly, all the things that you have been able to keep relatively managed in your life, all of the character flaws, all of the issues that you've carried around all your life, suddenly all these things start coming out. And you're tempted to think that your marriage caused these things. You know, I've heard husbands say, I was never an angry person until I married her. False. You were always an angry person, but the marriage just simply revealed what was there all along. Marriage has tremendous power to expose truth. and to expose who you really are. And all the selfishness and anxiety and insecurity and anger and laziness and defensiveness that people may have noticed, and even your mom or your dad or your parents, your roommates, your siblings have told you about, but you could sort of avoid what they're saying because it didn't impact them directly because you were not in covenant relationship with them. You could leave. Suddenly, though, you're married. And there's nowhere to run. And the worst parts of you are not only coming out, but they actually sometimes hurt the other person. And so what do you do? What do you do when not only your flaws and sins, but also the flaws and sins of your spouse are beginning to be exposed? Well, you can run, you can avoid, you can blame or defend. You can decide that, oh, you must have married the wrong person, so you keep on looking for your soulmate who is perfect, who will never point out anything wrong with you. I would advise against that. Or you can do what Paul is saying in this text. You can embrace this opportunity of gracious sanctification. You can see one another, even in your weaknesses, as a way to care for and tenderly wash one another with the Word of God to become more and more of the person that God intended you each to be. Marriage can be an amazing journey in which two people, totally aware of each other's weaknesses, are committed to never leave and help each other get to that final destination. When they'll finally look at each other one day in the kingdom of God and say, yep, I always knew you could look like this. You know, in my own marriage, this has definitely been the case. I've throughout my life had the tendency to exaggerate or to simply be loose with my words in order to make something sound better. And I never thought of this as lying. I just thought, you know, I'm just a really good storyteller. That's the way I thought about it. But when I got married, Sarah just began to notice this. I had never had anyone notice this in me because no one had ever been around me that much before. And she began to point it out. She said, you know, I actually don't think you told the truth in that situation. I think you fudged it. I think you exaggerated. And at first, of course, I defended. I accused. I said, no way. But the more I listened to her and the more I realized that not only was she right, but that my tendency to do these things actually hurt her and caused her to distrust me and my words. And the more I began to see the way that she was patiently helping me to become a more truthful person of integrity, the more I realized that God's sanctifying grace was at work. You know, it is said that when someone asked Michelangelo about how he made the David, his famous statue, he said, I just looked at the marble and I took away the parts that were not David. See, friends, we're all looking for Davids. We're all looking for people who are already beautiful and who are already perfect. But friends, there are no Davids. There's just blocks of marble. People, yes, who are beautiful and made in the image of God, but people who are deeply flawed, unfinished products. And what we're called to do is to look at one another and see the David in the marble. To see the one that we are called to become. And to say, I am committed to you and you are committed to me, that we might both become the people of God that he intended us to be. And that's beautiful work. Hard, beautiful work. So let me close. Family, the point of this passage is not to hold up marriage as the ultimate good. A lot of us are not called to marriage. Many of us are. In fact, the majority of the people in the early church were not called to marriage. Singleness is a high, high, holy calling. And we must honor those who have embraced that calling among us. Even those of us who are called to marriage, we know that one of the worst things you can do to your marriage is to make it the most important thing in your life. I could tell you, as someone who is happily married, that all of your deepest longings will never be met, even in a good marriage. And so the point of this passage is not to hold up marriage as the ultimate good. It is to hold it up as a signpost, pointing to the ultimate good, pointing to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, who is the only one who satisfies our souls. Marriage is about self-giving love because the gospel is about self-giving love. Marriage is about covenant fidelity because the gospel is about covenant fidelity. Marriage is about God's sanctifying grace because the gospel is about sanctifying grace. That Jesus gave himself for you, not because you are beautiful, but to make you so. And so whoever you are this morning, Whether you have been a Christian for many years or whether you are not a Christian and you are investigating who Jesus is, I would just urge you, look to Jesus. He is the bridegroom of your soul. He is the only one who will finally, truly satisfy the deepest longings of your life. Let's pray. We thank you. With an everlasting covenant love. Thank you, Jesus, that though we were not beautiful, you gave yourself wholly to us. And thank you that you love us so much that you do not keep us as we are, but that you pursue us and continually make us into the people that you desire us to be. We pray for the marriages here that they would more and more resemble the gospel, that they would point to the gospel of God so that all of us, whether married or single, might see a glimpse of Jesus and his love for the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.